In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul expresses the heart of our ministry when he says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Welcome to Proclaiming Christ. Proclaiming Christ is a ministry of Providence Presbyterian Church, OPC. We are a church that believes in the power of God's Word, and we strive to preach the gospel every week. We meet just south of the Beltline in Fitchburg, and we would love to have you worship with us. For more information about Providence, please visit us on the web at proclaimingchrist.net. That's proclaimingchrist.net. Or just Google Providence, Madison, Wisconsin. Proclaiming Christ can be heard Monday through Friday here on WJWD. The Roundtable edition of Proclaiming Christ airs every Friday. Well, welcome to Proclaiming Christ. This is a roundtable edition of Proclaiming Christ, which means a few of us pastors have gotten together to talk about the things of the faith, to discuss a biblical topic. And our topic for today is the greatness of God. We're going through a series whereby we're trying to analyze and get a glimpse of how great our God is. We're looking at His perfections, His marvelous attributes, so that we can honor and adore Him more appropriately. We can know better the God whom we serve. Before we dive into this discussion, this exciting topic, I'd like to make a few introductions. I am Pastor Mark Jenkins. I pastor Providence Presbyterian Church, OPC, in Madison, Wisconsin. And the OPC designates our denomination the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It's a conservative Reformed denomination. And joining me today is Pastor David King. Pastor King is pastor of Christ Presbyterian Church in Janesville, Wisconsin. Apologize for that. Thank you for being with us, David.
Apology accepted. Glad to be here.
Wherever you're from. And with us is Christian McShaffrey, Pastor Christian McShaffrey, who is from Reedsburg. He's the Reedsburg man. Pastor McShaffrey is a pastor of Grace Reformed Church up there in Reedsburg. So it's good to have you with us today as well, Christian.
Thank you, Mark.
All right, as I said, we are talking about the greatness of God. We're going through a series talking about analyzing how great our God actually is. And last time on Proclaiming Christ Roundtable, we talked about the fact that God is unimaginably great. He is absolutely wonderfully supreme. He is transcendent above all things, and we, His creatures, exist for Him. He does not exist for us. He is the one that is absolutely in charge, the one that owns us as a potter owns a clay pot that He's made. And we talked about that fact. We tried to get our minds around the fact that He is supreme over us, but then we also note that God is not only unimaginably great in His supremacy, in His lordship, if you will, His love for us and His grace is also unimaginably great. His love exceeds our ability to fully comprehend. That's how great His love is for us. And we want to continue with that discussion today. We want to continue thinking about and talking about God's unimaginably great grace by talking today about the greatness of salvation. We want to try to at least get our minds around how great God's work of salvation in Christ actually is. And I think the way we can begin to do this is to state right up front that the greatness of our salvation has to do with the fact that it is all God's work.
Amen.
100% of it. It is all the work of God. In other words, if we're to fully understand the greatness of our salvation, we need to recognize that it means we have to be centered exclusively on Christ. Christ has to hold the center in an exclusive way. And I use the word exclusive there for a particular reason. Many people could confess that they want Christ at the center. But just having Christ at the center of your life or the center of your understanding of salvation doesn't mean he has the exclusive center. Doesn't mean he holds it in a exclusive sense. Because you could say, I want Christ at the center along with some other things. I want Christ right up top at the administration wing, you know, the highest floor of the administration wing of my heart and mind and life. And he's going to be the head at the conference table. But joining him will also be, you know, my contribution, what I bring to the table, or something else along those lines. And we have to say, no, the biblical view of salvation is that Christ is the only source and means of salvation. The only source and means of salvation. And let's jump right into where this is clearly revealed in the Word of God. A wonderful place it's dealt with is in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, there Paul talks about what used to be at the center of his life in terms of how to gain salvation. And then he moves into saying that he rejected all of that to have Christ be the one central figure in his life for salvation, the exclusive source and means of salvation. Pastor King, would you please read for us Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 2.
I'd be glad to, and these are the words of the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless.
Now let's talk about the first part of his dialogue here. Paul is, first of all, he warns us, doesn't he? What does he warn us against?
Well, he warns us against listening to the heretics that were in the church at Philippi. They were detracting from the greatness of Christ in salvation by adding their own religious works to his finished work on the cross.
So they weren't exclusively centered on Christ.
Well, they would have said that they were. They'd been born again, they were Christians, but now they were living the holy life, a more sanctified level of the Christian experience, and Paul just calls them dogs, evil workers.
Yeah, so they claim to have Christ at the center, but because they mixed Christ with some other stuff, Paul uses the word dog and evil worker, and he's warning us against them. He's warning us against this idea that we contribute anything to our salvation. And as Pastor King read, he puts himself up as an example to think about, doesn't he? Mm. He says, if anybody could possibly have something else along with Christ and get away with it, I'm your man. Why? What? Why does he say, if anyone could do that, he would have been able to do that?
Because looked at from the outside, measured against the Old Testament law of God and the Jewish traditions, Paul was a religious athlete who had by self-discipline achieved the appearance of perfection by those standards.
He says, if you look at my life, you look at the law, I'm blameless.
Follow me around for a week and you won't be able to find anything to charge me with.
Right. We could go through a list here to say, he says he has reason for confidence, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So he's saying, I was born right.
I was baptized in a Bible-believing conservative church.
Right. I was born into the most holy order, the most holy line, we could say. God's chosen people, the people of Israel. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. So I was born right. But then also he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. So he's saying, I was born right, I studied right, and I lived right. I lived with great zeal according to the law of God. I was under the law, blameless. So if anybody could get away with having something else at the center along with Christ, Christ plus something, it had to be Paul. But what does he do with all of these good works? That, you know, he says, look, I was living a very pious life. I was. But what does he do with all those works? Does he say they weren't completely helpful? They weren't as helpful as they could have been?
Well, they needed a little more.
They needed a little more. What does he say? Read for us verse 7 through 9 there, Pastor King.
Oh, yes. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith.
Let's think about what he says there, because he says some very dramatic things there, doesn't he?
He does, Mark. And I don't think we can appreciate enough how radical his language is. These things that he's counting as rubbish and garbage are all very good things. Paul prayed. He preached. He was a great evangelist. He gave up his life to serve the church as he knew it. And yet, looking back, he said it was garbage. It was nothing, and it was filth when compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ.
So it wasn't just that all of his obedience to the law wasn't exactly helpful. And like you said, these are in themselves good things. This was allegiance to the one true God as far as he knew him at that time. Now, there was also rebellion because he was rebelling against Christ before he was converted. But according to the Old Testament law, he was pursuing honor of God. He doesn't just call them not helpful. He uses the word what?
Well, rubbish and dung.
Rubbish, dung. It stinks. It's not just neutral. It's not just not adding a positive contribution. It actually detracts.
And we could think of it picturesque manner. It wasn't so much the things that stunk. It was the confidence that he had in these things to get himself right with God. He says, we are the true people of God because we worship God in the Spirit, not according to ceremonies and laws and outward obedience, because we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and I could add, and that alone, meaning that he had no confidence in the flesh. It was his confidence in these things that turned them into rubbish.
So when he was pursuing honoring his parents, you're saying, hey, he could have been doing a good law. He could have been pursuing an obedient act, but because he pursued it as something that helped him be right with God, that's what made it stink.
And
that's what made it rubbish.
And in addition, no matter how successful he was outwardly, the sin that was in his heart at all times, it's in all of our hearts at all times, corrupted every act of so-called righteousness.
That's right.
And rendered every single work unacceptable by God's perfect standard.
Right. And there's a shocking statement there in verse 9 that drives home how much he's rejecting his own contribution and how much he is clinging to Christ. And this, to me, is a shocking statement. When he says in there in verse 9, and be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Not having a right. That's shocking to me. Because he's not downplaying the law here as wicked or bad. He says elsewhere the law is good. But he's saying, in order for me to stand right before God, I don't want my own righteousness. I don't want my so-called obedience to the law. I reject that, so that I can have the righteousness, as he says here, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith.
But that's certainly true, not just for Paul, but for all of us. A person who's an openly wicked person obviously does not have a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but a person who's really tried hard to keep the law, to be a dutiful, faithful, let's say, Christian, all of that is polluted by our sin and falls short, and it's not possible for any of us to have a righteousness acceptable to God that is our own and is based on the law. If we don't have Christ, we don't have anything.
So we reject pursuit of right standing before God on the basis of anything we could contribute.
Amen.
Anything we can contribute, and we cling to Christ alone. That's the first thing we have to understand the greatness of salvation. We're going to take a break, and we'll be right back to continue this discussion. If you've got questions about the things we've been discussing here on Proclaiming Christ Roundtable, we would love to hear from you. Just send them to questions@proclaimingchrist.net. That's questions@proclaimingchrist.net. Every month or so, we will dedicate an entire program to interacting with your questions, so send them in. Or even if you just have a comment or a word of encouragement, feel free to email us. And remember, Proclaiming Christ is brought to you by Providence Presbyterian Church, OPC. For more information about Providence, visit us on the web at proclaimingchrist.net. That's proclaimingchrist.net. Well, welcome back to Proclaiming Christ. We are talking about the greatness of God. In particular, we're talking about the greatness of God as it's revealed and manifested in the greatness of our salvation. And we've been speaking about the fact that the greatness of salvation means first and foremost that it is all God's work. Our salvation is so great because our great God is the one that takes care of it. He's the one that totally accomplishes the saving of our wicked, wicked souls through the work of Christ Jesus. Now, someone may have heard what we were talking about and say, I agree, it's got to be Christ alone to get you right with God. You have to depend solely on Christ alone to get you right with God. But after you're in, after you are made right with God, then that's when we start bringing our own contribution. And our progress in this salvation includes our contribution. It then becomes teamwork. Is that an accurate picture of the ongoing life of the Christian? After they're saved, the ongoing life of a Christian, is it teamwork?
Well, unfortunately, that's completely contrary to what God says in His Word, but it's a very, very popular notion.
It is, yes.
I mean, it crosses the line between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. Everyone seems to have these secondary works, which they're going to somehow contribute to the finished work of Jesus Christ, not realizing that Paul's heart condition was that I forsake every good work I have ever done. It is nothing when compared to what Christ has done for me.
And that's from first to last.
Now, this is not saying I forsake every good work. This is saying I forsake every good work as contributing to my salvation.
Absolutely.
Correct. And it never contributes to salvation, and we never become the ones that are helping God accomplish our salvation. God never needs us anywhere along the way to save us or continue saving us. He uses us, but He uses us like a tool. He doesn't wait for us, require of us a contribution in order to make His work effective.
Well,
His work is what is effective.
And He does move and empower us by the Holy Spirit working in us to want to do good and to do good, but only out of gratitude to God for doing everything in our salvation in Christ.
And those desires are the result of His work within us.
Amen.
They're not what make Him work within us. They're not what contribute to our ongoing growth. They're even our pursuit of growth is the result of His work within us. Where is this expressed? Very clearly, in the book of Philippians, where is it expressed?
Well, I'm looking at chapter 2 while we're saying these things, where Paul says, work out your salvation, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he doesn't say work for your salvation,
right?
But work it out. For it is God who is at work in you. God is working in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So our desire to do good and our ability to do good comes from God and not from within us.
So we pursue holy living, we pursue growth, but Paul says the way we are to pursue growth is wholly dependent upon God's working that growth within us.
Yes.
Both desire and the actual work. And I think this is something, far from making us lazier, this is something that empowers us. When we see the greatness of what God continues to do within us, wow, if He's moving us along that powerfully, let's go.
And not only can we go, but we can be assured that we will arrive at the destination. I mean, so many poor Christians try their best day by day to live a holy life. And sometimes it draws us away, all of our trying and our labor, from the fact that, well, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, he was confident of this very thing, that he who had begun a good work in us will also complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. So that not only does God get us into the kingdom by the grace of justification, but then he infuses us with his grace, empowers us by his mercy to make it to the finish line.
And then completes the work absolutely on the day of Christ Jesus, when Christ will return in all glory, and we will all be glorified, body and soul, to be with him for all eternity. So it says there in Philippians, let's just be clear about this. In Philippians 1, verse 6, it says, he who began, he will carry it on to completion.
That's right.
The same one that began it, God alone, he, God alone, will carry it on to completion. So recognizing the greatness of our salvation means saying, confessing, it's so great, it's so wonderful, because God is the one that accomplishes it from first to last. We are to be exclusively centered on Christ because he is the only source and means of our salvation from first to last, and that guarantees an absolutely perfect and great salvation. Now, in thinking about the greatness of our salvation, I'd like for us to move on in thinking about it with regard to an issue that has confused many people, I think, in our time. This is something that many American believers have, quite frankly, gotten wrong. Mm-hmm. And it has to do with what God has saved us to. What does our salvation consist of? When we say Christ alone saves, they could say amen, but then if we're not careful, we might have a wrong view of what salvation consists of. What has Christ saved us to? And I think it's very important in our day to recognize that he has saved us not from everyday problems. He hasn't saved us from financial difficulty. He hasn't saved us from every circumstantial problem and discomfort that we're going to come up against. The salvation that Christ has accomplished is a salvation of cosmic dimensions that is focused not upon this world, but on the world to come. And to illustrate the fact that this is a problem, let me read a couple things from a Christian book catalog that I looked at recently. If you look through a Christian book catalog, I've got one that I recently looked at, and there were as many books in this Christian book catalog. I won't say who it's from. You know, I'm not trying to point fingers or name names, but the popular Christian bookseller, there are as many books in there on how to be physically healthy as how to be spiritually healthy. There was as much of an emphasis in the catalog on being physically well off and financially well off as there was books on being spiritually healthy. And one page in particular caught my eye because there were two books placed side by side, and it shocked me that these two books would be placed side by side. The one book seemed like a very helpful book. It was a book that focused on spiritual things. It was called You've Already Got It. You've Already Got It. Let me read the description. God can do anything, God can do anything, but do you understand that he's already done everything? Find victory and encouragement in what God has done for you and in you in the promises he outlines in his word. Now, I don't know if that's a great book, but at least it's focused on God. It's focused on God's work in us, and I'm assuming spiritual work within us. It's focused upon God. Right next to that, a couple centimeters away, was a book, and I'm not kidding, called Think Like a Billionaire become a billionaire. Let me read his description. After extensive research on multimillionaires and how they obtained their wealth, Scott Anderson reached the conclusion that the wealthy think differently. Learn this new perspective on money, work, investing, and more. Now, I'm not saying that wouldn't be an interesting book to read. I'm not saying that book wouldn't be helpful in your financial life. But what concerns me is the fact that these two books are placed side by side. And that tends, in my opinion, to contribute to a confusion that God's work within us, the grace that he's blessed us with in salvation, has to do with monetary things. When you become saved from your sin, you're also automatically saved from your poverty. And that just is not the case, is it?
May I add a personal note here?
You may.
I'm going to spend a month in Kenya teaching men who are pastors and elders and evangelists from southern Sudan who have been through a 40-year civil war. They are survivors of a bloody effort to annihilate them. They live in the depths of a material poverty we could not imagine, but they have been faithful to Christ. And, you know, all that they own in this world, they can carry on their backs. But they want to study the Word of God. They want to improve their ability to preach the gospel. They want to become better students of the Word so that they can pastor their congregations in southern Sudan. Not so they can get rich in the things of this world, but so they can be rich in the grace of God and give glory to Him in their churches and in their lives.
So their lives are a wonderful testimony to the reality that our salvation exceeds the bounds of this world. And you mentioned that they had been faithful to Christ. Would we also be able to say that these men living in poverty, would we be able to say that Christ has been faithful to them?
He's given them treasure in heaven.
Treasure in heaven that goes beyond our ability to comprehend. I think we're not saying, are we, that God doesn't promise to provide for our earthly needs. We're not saying that, are we?
Well, of course not. The promise of the gospel is that it'll provide for our greatest need. And you speak of what has Christ saved us to. We can also ask, what has he saved us from? Mm. And where are the titles in this Christian catalog, How Not to Go to Hell?
Right.
How Not to Be Cast into the Lake of Fire? How Not to Be Tormented by God, body, mind, and soul for all of eternity? Have we lost the basics, I wonder?
Yeah, and so we're not saying that God doesn't promise to take care of what we need, but we're saying the wealth that he promises is not physical wealth. It's not the wealth that our flesh wants. It's spiritual wealth. He saved us from hell.
Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places has been poured out upon Christian believers in Christ.
Ephesians 1:3. Exactly.
Right.
Every spiritual blessing. Let's stop being satisfied with earthly health and wealth and rejoice in the fact that God has given us something far, far greater. We hope you've benefited from this message from Proclaiming Christ, a ministry of Providence Presbyterian Church, OPC. For more information about Providence, please visit us on the web at proclaimingchrist.net. That's proclaimingchrist.net. Providence Presbyterian Church, OPC, ministering the grace of the gospel in all its fullness and in all its power. Proclaiming Christ can be heard Monday through Friday here on WJWD.